Would you turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel 21. As we've been working our way through this book this morning, we come to the 21st chapter. And our text this morning is rather lengthy. In fact, I think the longest we've had to this point. But I do think we'll benefit from stepping back a bit and seeing these chapters from a distance a bit, because I think we'll see how they work together. If you're using a Bible from the back, you'll find 1 Samuel 21 on page 244. And even as has been our custom throughout this series, we've been reading the text together on Wednesday night. And so I won't then take time to read the entire text, but I do want to read to you chapter 21, verse 1 through chapter 22, verse 5. As our text this morning. And so let me ask you once more to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word. 1 Samuel 21, verse 1 through 22, verse 5. Then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech came to meet David trembling and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one with you?" And David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has charged me with a matter and said to me, 'Let no one know anything of the matter about which I send you and with which I've charged you. I have made an appointment with the young men for such and such a place. Now then, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever is here.' And the priest answered David, I have no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread if the young men have kept themselves from women." And David answered the priest, "Truly women have been kept from us, as always when I go on an expedition. The vessels of the young men are holy, even when it is an ordinary journey. How much more today will their vessels be holy?" So the priest gave him the bread, for there was no bread there but the bread of presence, which is removed from before the Lord to be replaced by hot bread on the day it is taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. Then David said to Ahimelech, "Then have you not here a spear or a sword at hand? For I've brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste." And the priest said, "The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you struck down in the valley of Elah, behold, it is here, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is none but that here." And David said, "There is none like that. Give it to me." And David rose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, "Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances, 'Saul has struck down his thousands and David his 10,000s'?" And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, "Behold, you see, this man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I like madmen that you have brought me this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?" David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and all his father's house heard it, they went down to him there. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. And David went from there to Mizpah of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Please, let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go into the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Let's pray. Father, now heard again the reading of your word. And it's my prayer that you would simply allow me to speak after you that which you have written for us to know. Allow the emphases that I might make be the emphases of this text, I pray. We simply want to hear and respond to your word this morning, for you know that your word is our great need. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. It seems probably that one of the greatest struggles maybe all of us have is just trusting God to do what he says. Just trusting God. As we live life, just trusting in him. Now, some of you might say very quickly, yes, I acknowledge that's one of my greatest struggles. Because you know, you've had needs, you've had things in your life that you've been thinking, how will this get solved? And you live life very easily, just gripped by anxiety. So you would say, yes, that's probably one of my greatest struggles, trusting God. Others of you might say, no, that's probably not my greatest struggle. Rather, you know, maybe very low on the list, in fact. I struggle with doing this, or sinning in this way, or sinning in that way. But I would even say there, if we looked into it, we would probably say, yes, but the reason I sin here is because I do not have faith in God's promises here and there. And so, if it is indeed true that all of us could somehow label trusting God throughout our lives as one of our greatest struggles, then it seems that often in times of our life, throughout our life, we need reminders of the fact that God can be trusted. We need to be equipped so that we may be strengthened in trusting God more and more. I think our text this morning serves to that end. As I've read this text and meditated on it this week, 1 Samuel 21 through 26, I think it is a text that over and over again encourages us and equips us to trust God. So what I want to do this morning is simply walk through the text, maybe retell some of the events we find in the text, and then point out what I think it is the text teaches us. I've broken down the text in four parts. And so if you're outlining, these are the divisions of the text. The one is that which we've read. Chapter 21, verse 1 through 22, verse 5. The second section of the text is chapter 22, verse 6 through the end of that chapter, verse 23. The third section is chapter 23. And then the fourth is chapters 24 through 26, where I do think they form one unit and remind us primarily of one lesson. And so this morning, I do think this text is helpful for equipping us in trusting God. How does it do it? By reminding us of things that we need to know and understand. The first thing that the text, I think, reminds us of in chapter 21:1 through 22:5 is that God delights in providing for His children. God delights in providing for His children. As chapter 21 begins, you'll remember the last thing we saw in chapter 20 was that David and Jonathan had arranged for to meet, and Jonathan was going to tell David, indeed, look, my father's after you. He's going to kill you. He's insane. I mean, there's no reason to this. It's not as if you can stop it by changing your action or doing something else. And so David has fled, and he's headed away. And we read in chapter 21, basically, David's just on the run. And he comes to a priest, Ahimelech. And as Ahimelech sees David coming, Ahimelech starts trembling a bit. After all, here comes David on his own. You know, this is a scary thing. Why would he be coming by himself? Maybe Ahimelech thinks David's going to kill me or he's out for something. And so he says to David, why have you come? And David says, listen, basically, I'm on a top secret mission from the king. In fact, I've had to go so fast from the king that I don't have supplies. I need food. I need a weapon. Now, Ahimelech, I think, should have been suspicious here. I mean, think about it. Saul has such a desperate mission on which to send David, David's saying, that David goes without a weapon. That would be like me saying, come, I need you to mow the grass right now. And you say, well, let me get the lawnmower. And I say, there's no time for that. We got to mow the grass, you know? It seems to be the situation here, right? I'm on a top secret mission, but I have no weapon, you know? What's this mission then, you know, that you're on? You're going to go slap someone or something. And so David comes then. Ahimelech questions him. Finally, it seems Ahimelech is convinced by David, or at least doesn't want to push any farther, maybe fearing if David is lying, he might kill me or something. And so he says, here, the only bread I have is this holy bread. So he gives him the bread of presence. He then says, the only sword I have is the sword that's here wrapped up. It's the sword that you took from Goliath. David says, this is great. Actually, there's no sword like that. So I'll take it. So he takes the bread, he takes the sword, and then he decides that he's going to go to Achish, the king of Gath. But before we get there, note one thing in verse 7 of chapter 21. This verse will stand very important as we move on to chapter 22. As David is there talking to Ahimelech, the author of our text inserts one note there in verse 7. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg the Edomite, the chief of Saul's herdsmen. So we have a note. Saul's herdsman Doeg is there, he's watching in. That note will become crucial for us later. Going on from there, we might say, why would David then go to Gath? Because if we remember, Goliath was from Gath. So here comes David saying, I'm now going to flee to this other city to run from Saul. It's the city where Goliath came from, and he's going to be marching into town holding guess whose sword. I mean, this doesn't seem to be the brightest idea, but what the author may be showing us is just how desperate David is. He has nowhere to go. And so he goes to Gath, and sure enough, on his arrival, things are bad. The servants of the king begin sitting around and saying, wait a second, I recognize this guy. It's David. And yeah, you remember that song they sang about him? Saul struck down his thousands, but David his 10,000s. So no way they're going to let this guy just be there and be okay. So they capture him, they bring him in, and David then all of a sudden decides he's going to act insane. So he begins making marks on the gate of the door. He lets his spit roll down his beard. Actually, I grew facial hair this morning just for this gesture right here. I'm just kidding. I just thought of that as I was touching my face. And so he's there, and sure enough, the king says, look, I have enough crazy people around me right now. I don't need another one. Just send him on his way. So he goes out. So David's been to Ahimelech. He's gone to Gath. He's been sent away. They think he's crazy. Then he goes on from there, and he goes to the cave of Adullam, this place trying to protect himself. And what happens is a number of people hear where David is, and they begin coming to him. David's father and mother come to him. Now, this should make sense to us. If Saul's after David, then no doubt David's parents think, we could be in trouble. You're the parents of an enemy of the king. And so they come to David. And verse 2 of chapter 22 says, all kinds of people come to him. Look at verse 2. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became captain over him, and there were with him about 400 men. So David's seeking solitude here, and now all of a sudden 400 people come to him, and he's now the captain of an army of sorts. And so finally then, knowing, yes, my parents are here, and I need to protect them, but I don't know that they'll be protected with me, he arranges to leave them with the king of Moab. And the king of Moab keeps them there and protects them and watches over them. So what is it then that this story, this fleeing and everything David does along the way, what does it teach us? These details of David being given bread and a sword, of David being able to escape imprisonment, of David being able to leave his parents with the king of Moab, and then finally of David getting direction from Gad of saying, you need to go to the land of Judah. What do these details teach us? I think what they're meant to teach us is that God provides for his children. Do you see, it's God's provision here is in so many different ways, whether it's bread or a sword or these kinds of things, but nonetheless we see his provision. And the main reason I think that's what we're supposed to see in this text is because when David writes Psalm 34, which most scholars believe David wrote about the time when he escaped from Ahimelech, when he changed his behavior, or rather from Achish, when he changed his behavior so that he could get away, he wrote Psalm 34. And if you'll look at Psalm 34, you'll see very clearly that the theme of that psalm is that we can trust God to provide for us. Psalm 34, verse 4. Psalm 34, verse 4, David wrote, no doubt now after having escaped from Achish, verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Verse 8, O taste and see that the Lord is good, blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. And verse 17, when the righteous cries for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. In Psalm 34, as David reflects back on this, his celebration, the thing he wants to get across to those who see this story, is that God has delivered him. God has provided for him. That is the delight of God to provide for his children. And I think the events that we read here should be a reminder to us of the same. That not only does God delight in providing for his child David, but he delights in providing for all his children. In fact, if you look at the details of God's provision, it's rather miraculous here. First of all, David comes from, and Ahimelech not only gives him bread, but according to David's words, the best sword he could possibly have. Goliath's sword. Then he not only escapes from, it's not as if he escapes from Achish somehow. Achish actually says, release him. I mean, he could have said, this is a madman, kill him, get rid of him. Or, I don't have anything to do with him, just lock him up. But he says, get him out of here. And then he goes and he decides to leave his parents with the king of Moab. Now, why in the world would the king of Moab be willing to take David's parents and protect them? Why David is out running from the king? I mean, isn't this a crazy idea? Why in the world would he do that? It could be because years before, there was a lady named Ruth whose husband died, and she was a Moabite. And she married a man named Boaz. And they had a son, Obed, and they had a son, Jesse, and Jesse had a son named David. And the king of Moab knew, not only in Jesse, but in David, there is Moabite blood. And so I will care for Jesse and his wife, David's parents. If that is indeed why the king is providing for them, then not only is God meeting David's needs right now, but he was working years prior to pave the way for this provision. And now, even now, Gad comes and speaks God's word to David, providing for him. I think 1 Samuel 21:1 through 22:5 should be a reminder to us, brothers and sisters, we simply need to seek to obey the Lord and trust God to meet our needs. Isn't this what Matthew 6:33 says to us? In the text, Jesus would go on preaching in the Sermon on the Mount and say, do not be anxious over what you should wear or what you should eat these kinds of things. Just the basic needs of the world, he says. Consider the lilies of the field. They don't toil and work, and yet they're beautiful. Consider the birds of the air. They're not laboring for their food, but God's providing it for them. In the same way, he says, you simply seek first my kingdom and pursue righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. God delights in providing for his children. So let us not be the kind of people who fret over our provisions being met, our day-to-day needs being met. Let 1 Samuel 21:1 through 22:5 remind us, even as God delighted in providing for David, so Matthew 6:33 says God delights in providing for us. And yet there's a second lesson here in the text as we move on to chapter 22, verses 6 through 23, namely, that God will accomplish his word. God will accomplish his word. We said God delights in providing for his children, and now secondly, God will accomplish his word. 1 Samuel 22:6 draws our attention back to Saul. Maybe Saul's gotten word that, hey, we spotted David and he's gathered an army of 400 men or something, but somehow David all of a sudden, in 1 Samuel 22 verse 6, is sitting there having a pity party before those around him. He's sitting with his servants, he's got his spear in hand, he's sitting there and he's saying to them, hey, when David becomes king, is he going to give you guys lands and all this kind of stuff? I mean, he must have promised you something, because none of you tells me anything. He's conspiring with my own son against me. You know, maybe I've heard he has an army of 400-something, but Saul's saying he's against me, and none of you is saying anything. So what kind of deal do you guys have with him? And so all of a sudden, that charge brings forth one of Saul's servants to speak. And his name is Doeg, the one we saw back in verse 7 of chapter 21. And Doeg says, well, I got some information for you then, Saul. I saw David come to Ahimelech, the priest. And not only did Ahimelech give him bread, but he gave him a weapon. He gave him Goliath's sword. And so Saul says, go get him and bring him here. Ahimelech comes, and David and Saul speaks to him and says, Ahimelech, why have you done this? Ahimelech says, listen, I interceded for David. Yes, I gave David bread. I gave him a sword. But David is your servant. I mean, I have no reason to doubt that somehow David's the question David's allegiance to you. I mean, isn't he with you? Isn't he for you? Look, I'm just ignorant of all this, Saul. I was only doing what I thought was right. Nonetheless, Saul says, kill him. And the priest with him. None of Saul's servants will do so. Finally, the text says Doeg steps forward and he slaughters them, 85 priests. And then he goes into the city and slaughters their family. But there is one who escapes, Ahitub. And he comes to David and he tells David, listen, all the priests have been slaughtered, they have been killed, and I am the only one alive. And David says to him in chapter 22, verses 22 and 23, and David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me, you shall be in safe keeping. From one perspective, 22:6 through 23 is a great tragedy, isn't it? I mean, Saul and his evil, Doeg and his evil. If Doeg was really there and he really listened in, then he would have heard Ahimelech say, David, why are you doing this? He would have heard David's deception to him. And yet, he doesn't care now. Saul orders them, kill these priests, even though he said, listen, I'm innocent. No, you're dying and all your father's house, they're all dying. Doeg's evil, he slaughters them, 85 priests in one day, and then their families, children, infants, everything. And this is a tragic story for which Saul and Doeg are very responsible. They are evil men committing an evil act. And then in verse 22, David says, and not only are they responsible as evil men, but I am responsible. I have occasioned their death, he says to Ahitub. For I should have done something that day, either not let Doeg overhear or not let him see or kill him myself. But David says, so we see in the text, Saul and Doeg commit a great evil, and David says, I'm responsible as well. It's a tragic story. And yet, at the same time, it's a story that shows us that God's word is always accomplished. Because if you'll turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 2, you remember a promise that the Lord made to Eli. We remember Eli had two sons who were wicked and they were profaning the Lord, and Eli did nothing to rebuke them. Yes, he spoke to them, but he did nothing to keep them from the priesthood. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 30, we read of a promise God makes to Eli. 1 Samuel 2:30. Therefore the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promised that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with an envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. You see, one of the prophetic words that had come to Eli is that his priesthood would be wiped out altogether and there would be one survivor to grieve his eyes out. That is exactly what we read here. So what do we make of this? We turn back to 1 Samuel 22. Saul and Doeg commit an evil act. David takes responsibility for it. 85 priests are killed with only one priest living. And he's simply living to grieve his eyes out. Right? What do we make of this? Here's what we make of it. Even if men set out to oppose God, nothing will stop God's word from being accomplished. Even when men set out to oppose God, no doubt Herod and Pilate were setting out to oppose the will of God. No doubt the Jews who cried out for the crucifixion of Christ were sitting out to oppose God. And yet, according to Acts chapter 4, they did what God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. You see, so we see it here. God's word will be accomplished. Nothing can thwart it. Even this tragic event of chapter 22 is God's word being fulfilled. Well, how then should that address us? Well, when we read a text like Matthew 6:33, then, which we've made allusion to, and we see a text like 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 22, 5, and we are reminded that God has promised to provide for his children, then what we can also know is that if God has spoken it, it will happen. God's word will be accomplished, even as it was here. Even when men try to work against God's word, it still is accomplished. Always. And so here, when you see these promises in Scripture about God meeting our needs and giving us provision, and you're tempted to doubt God, remember this text. God's word is always accomplished, even as it was here, as Eli's house, his priesthood, was wiped out altogether, with the exception of this one man who's left to grieve his eyes out. And so we've seen that God delights in providing for his children, that God's word will be accomplished. And then third, as we look at chapter 23, we see that God is able and committed to provide every means necessary to accomplish his purposes. God is able and committed to provide every means necessary to accomplish his purposes. That is to say, God doesn't simply say, this is my goal, and then does nothing to meet it along the way. No, he is committed to, he is able and committed to provide every means necessary to accomplish his purposes. In chapter 23, we have basically three episodes that are occurring within this three chapter. The first of them involves David and the Philistines. The second one involves David and Jonathan. The third involves David and the Philistines and Saul. In the first one, David is on the run, and we read in verse 1 of chapter 23, "Now they told David, behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." So this would have been not only just a somewhat of a frustrating thing. I mean, those who live in Keilah, they're threshing out the grain. They have the grain. They've done all the work. It's now ready as their food. And the Philistines are coming in and robbing the floors the last minute. So they're doing all the work, and the Philistines are getting all the food. Now, that would be frustrating, for one. But secondly, this is threatening to them, right? I mean, if the Philistines are taking their food supply, then they're in trouble. And so David seeks God and says, "God, should we go up against the Philistines?" And God says, "Yes, go down and attack them." His men say, "Whoa, wait a second. That's one thing to be running from Saul. We all have done that already. But I don't know about fighting the Philistines." So David asks God again, "Should we fight the Philistines?" God says, "Yes." And so they go down, and we read in verse 5, "And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah." So he asked David, should we defeat the Philistines? He says, "Yes," they go and they do it. And then David gets word, Saul's coming down. And so David asks God again, "God, is Saul coming?" God says, "Yes." He says, "Well, then when he comes, will the people of Keilah deliver me into his hands? Will they surrender me to the king, to Saul, that he may kill me?" God says, "Yes." Now that may sound surprising to us. David just spared you. How ungrateful. Here's our Savior. Take him. But if we think about it, if the people of Keilah were at all familiar with what just happened to 85 priests and with all their families, they're not going to stand up and say, no, we'll protect them. See, we can understand. We can be a bit sympathetic. So God gives David instruction, and then he heads off. And then along the way, as he is going out from Keilah, as he is running and hiding, we find that Jonathan comes to him. And we read in verse 16. We'll start in verse 15. Saul's coming to him again. Saul's going to attack him in the wilderness of Ziph. In verse 15, "David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, 'Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this.' And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home." So first, David is able to have insight from the Lord to defeat the Philistines and then to flee from Keilah. And then as he's fleeing, Jonathan finds him. Interesting. Saul's hunting the whole time to find David, and he can't. Jonathan finds David here. And he encourages them in the Lord. And it seems that David is going to need that encouragement, because the next thing we know, the Ziphites go up to Saul and say, "Saul, David's here. Go get him." And so all of a sudden, Saul seeks off after him, and he's hunting after him, and this is where the story gets very dramatic. David is on the run. Saul is on the run after him. David's on one side of the mountain. Saul's on the other side, and he's closing and closing and closing in on him. It's looking like any minute David is finally going to be caught, and he's going to be killed. And we'll pick up the story in verse 26. Saul went on one side of the mountain of chapter 23, verse 26. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain, and David was hurrying to get away from Saul. And Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture him. And when that was happening, a messenger came to Saul, saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land." So Saul returned for pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. Now, I think what's clear in all of these episodes that occur here is God's presence and power working here, right? I mean, it's not as if David simply figures out he should beat the Philistines and figures out he should then flee from Keilah, but rather, God tells him specifically, you do this, and then you do that. It's not as if Jonah just comes to him and it just kind of encourages him, hey, you're doing great, you know, keep pressing on. Now the text says he strengthens his hand in God. And I think all of us realize that the Philistines didn't just happen to attack at this time. This was the move of God's hand. God had told David, you will be king. That was the end. That was the goal. That was the purpose. That was what David was going to do. But I think we should allow chapter 23 to remind us. God is not only interested in saying, here's going to be the goal, here's going to be the end, here's going to be my purpose that I will accomplish. But God is committed, he is able, and he is committed to providing every means necessary to get there. On the one hand, David needed God's word. He needed God's instruction, and he received it. Go defeat the Philistines and now leave Keilah. On the other hand, he needed encouragement in God. God provided it. Finally, when David, it looked like he had no hope. I mean, encouragement would not have been enough when he's on one side of the mountain and Saul's on the other, closing in. But what does he provide? The Philistines attacking so that Saul has to leave. At every point, God is providing the means necessary to make sure David arrives at the throne. Nothing will stop David from getting to the throne. God is going to make sure of that. And he makes sure of that by meeting every means necessary to accomplish that end. Now, again, this should really, I think, be encouraging to us, and it may be convicting to us. It may be convicting to us because you agree wholeheartedly on the first two things we've seen in our text this morning. You agree wholeheartedly, yes, I know Matthew 6:33, I see it in the text, yes, God provides for his children, I believe that. And you also know God's going to accomplish his end goal. He's going to accomplish his purpose. He's going to do in my life what he wants to do in my life. You know that to be true as well. But what you do is maybe you trust God for those things that are far off. You say, yes, 20 years from now, I believe God's going to have me where he needs me to be. But what you don't do is you don't trust him day to day. What this text teaches, if God wants you to be at a certain place in 20 years, he's going to provide every means necessary every day of your life to make sure you get there. God's not simply about making an end come about. He's about providing every means necessary to get you there, even as he provided all of these means to spare David so that he might be the king. And so to you, I encourage you, trust God day to day to meet your needs. Don't say, God, I trust that you'll provide this for me one day, and then doubt him to meet your needs day to day. But trust him along the way. Trust him to meet your needs. I remember, well, one big area this was true in my life, and maybe a number of you are here as well. When I was in college, and I had not yet been with Lily, and I was thinking, I trust that if I'm supposed to be married, God's going to provide a spouse for me. I would have said that. And that was, you know, far off in my mind. You know, God's going to do that at some point. I would have trusted that. But I tell you what, every day of my life, I would sit and complain about being lonely and doing all this. So I trusted in the end, yeah, God's going to do what he wants to in the end, but I doubted the day-to-day means of God meeting them. Well, that's not trusting God. And so I think this is a good reminder to us. Not only is God about meeting the end in your life, He's going to meet the needs. And listen, if you say, but I want God to be honored in my life every day. God wants to be honored in your life every day more than you want Him to be honored in your life. And if you're simply about, God, I simply want to obey You, He's not going to allow you to miss the means. He's not going to allow you to miss the end. It's not as if God is up in heaven like playing a trick like you do with a dog where you say, do you want this piece of meat? And when he lunges for it, you pull it away. You know, that's not who our God is. He's not saying, yeah, I know I told you I'm going to do this and I'll take care of it, but oh, wait what I'm going to do with you here. And when you're just trying to obey me, I'm going to go, oh, missed it, messed up, you know. No, this is God saying, trust me, obey me. If this is where I want you to be, i.e. David in the throne, then I'll provide everything necessary for you to get there. Your job is just to obey me, day in and day out. Trust God. He will provide the means to bring about His end. And then we see a final lesson in this text. Basically, we've said it much already, but I'll say it simply here. Chapters 24 through 26, I think, teach us this. That we must obey God in what we know and just trust God in what we don't know. We must obey God in what we know and simply trust Him in what we don't know. Now, in order to support that from the text, let me simply go over the three chapters here. Chapters 24 through 26 are an interesting text. Chapter 24 and 26 are remarkably similar. In fact, some people have said, surely this is the same story, just kind of told different ways. Well, no, I think it's two different stories. There are enough details that are different. I think it's two different stories, but they are remarkably similar. David sparing Saul. And in the middle of it, you have this story about this man named Nabal. We'll be consistent with Nabal. And so you have Nabal, this story in the middle, and you're just thinking, well, if 24 and 26 are almost the same story, why does he put this here? This story about Nabal, this rich man right in the middle. And I think it's because chapters 24 and 26 all together come together. We're supposed to be able to see these chapters fit together to show David this one lesson. Now let's go over the text a bit. First of all, in chapter 24, it seems that David rarely has a break here. Yes, Saul has been pursuing them, then he goes back to deal with the Philistines. But as soon as that is over, Saul begins coming after David again. He's pursuing him. He's heard that David's in the wilderness of En-Gedi, and so Saul comes after him. And yet, as Saul is coming after him, Saul stops and he goes into a cave to relieve himself. And the thing that Saul does not know is that David and his men are in the cave. And so all of a sudden, they see Saul coming in and David's men are going, do you realize what this is, brother? God has delivered Saul into your hand. Go take him down. But instead of David killing him, David simply goes and he cuts a piece of his robe off. Now that might sound silly to us. I mean, yes, it does provide evidence to Saul. Saul, I could have killed you. Look, I cut a piece of robe off. There's nothing that would have kept me from cutting your head off, you know. But maybe it means more than that as well. Do you remember when David had defeated Goliath, and the first thing that Jonathan did was he took his robe off that represented, I am in line to be the next king. And he takes his robe off and he puts it on David, saying, that which is now my right, I'm acknowledging it is yours. You are going to be king. Just simply the removal of the robe and the giving of the robe to another said, this clothing is yours. So it could be that when David cuts off a piece of Saul's robe, what he's saying is, I am laying stake to the kingdom. I'm laying stake to this. Now, it may be nothing more, but whatever it means, it is a bold move by David, whether he's trying to make the point the kingdom's going to be mine, or he's making the point to Saul, I could have cut your head off. Whatever happens, verse 5 of chapter 24, we read, and afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He becomes convicted in his heart that he's done this to the king. And so Saul leaves, and he goes out of the cave, and he meets his men, and all of a sudden David comes out, and he shouts to him. And he speaks to him. He argues to Saul, look, I'm innocent. I've done nothing and yet you're coming after me. I've only done good. Let God judge between us. I've done nothing wrong. And Saul responds, starting in verse 16 through verse 22. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, and David and his men went up to the stronghold. So David had a chance to kill Saul, but he spared him. And as he cut, even the cutting of his robe, he was convicted about it. And Saul declares to David, "Listen, you're righteous, you are good, you'll be king." Before stopping and seeing maybe what we can learn from that, let's move on, because I think the text works together. In chapter 25, in verse 1, we have just a brief note about Samuel dying. He's been away from the story at this time, and so the story has mainly begun to focus on Saul and David, and so the author just lets us know Samuel's died, but let's get back to looking here at David. In the next story, we read that David's in the wilderness, and there is a man named Nabal. Before anything about even hearing his name, we hear that he's a rich man. Maybe that's because the author wants us to know he values his riches above his name. We don't know, but the first thing about him, he's a rich man. His name is Nabal, and David's been in the wilderness, and the shears of his sheep have been there, and David has protected them. Even as he's been on the outskirts of the city, he's been protecting them from danger. And so David says, "Look, we've been offering good to them." So he takes some of his servants and says, "You go in, speak to Nabal, let him know we've been protecting his servants. We've not taken anything. We've been good. We've done services to him." And so just ask him for some meat, some bread, some nourishment there. They come in. They ask Nabal for that. Nabal's answer in verse 10 of chapter 25. "And Nabal answered David's servants, 'Who is David? Who is this son of Jesse? There are many servants in these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shears and give it to the men who come from where I don't know?' So David's young men turned away and came back and told him all this." And David's response is, "Men, strap on your swords. I'm going to go take care of them." And so even as they're ready to go and kill Nabal and all the men in his house, Nabal's wife, Abigail, here's news from one of the servants. One of the servants comes and says, "Listen, Nabal doesn't know what's going to happen, but these servants came in. They've only done good for us. Nabal told them, you know, shove off. And so now all of a sudden, I don't know if Nabal knows, but we're all going to get killed." So Abigail sends these gifts ahead for David, figs and grapes and these kinds of things as an offering to him. And then she comes to him, and her words to David are crucial. Look at verse 23 through 31, chapter 25. Verse 23, "When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please, let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow Nabal, for as his name is, so is he.'" Nabal means fool. "Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives," and then listen here, she understands what's going on theologically, "because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And now let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Please forgive the trespass of your servant. For the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because the Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause, or for my Lord taking vengeance himself. And when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your servant." And David agrees. This is right. She says to him, "Please, don't take vengeance yourself. Look, God has restrained you this day from killing Nabal, from taking vengeance yourself. And David agrees. And yet what happens? She goes back to Nabal. That night he's drunk, so she waits till the next morning. Next morning she tells Nabal, listen, here's everything that's happened. You would have been killed last night if I hadn't interceded for you. The Lord said that this text says that Nabal became as a stone that day, and 10 days later the Lord struck him so that he died. And so ends chapter 25. And then chapter 26 is simply very similar to chapter 24. The Ziphites tell Saul again that David is on the run, that he's in the hill of Hakilah, and he comes in. David sends out spies to find out where Saul is. He finds him. He says to Abishai, let's go down to Saul. Abishai no doubt thinks, we're going to kill him, finally. So they come down into the camp. The Lord's caused a deep sleep to fall upon Saul and all his men. And so David walks into the camp, and they're all sleeping. Nobody's awake. And Saul's spear is stuck in the ground by his head. So Abishai says to David, my Lord, give me one shot to nail him to the earth. I won't need to. And David says to him, no, we shall not raise our hand against the Lord's anointed. But now take the spear that is at his head and the jar of water and let us go. And so they go and they get a safe distance away. And finally, David then yells to wake them up. And he speaks first to Abner, probably the one who was Saul's chief bodyguard. He says to Abner, Abner, wake up! Hey, everybody, you should be killed. Is it not your job to protect the king? And yet, where's his spear? They look over. Where's the jug of water? They were sitting right by Saul's head. So all of a sudden, Abner knows, good grief, Saul could have been killed tonight. In fact, all of Saul's servants there should have been executed because they failed to protect the king. But David wasn't about seeking their execution. He wanted to speak to Saul. And so we read in verse 17 of their conversation through the end of the chapter. Saul recognized David's voice and said, is this your voice, my son David? And David said, It is my voice, my lord, O king. And he said, why does my lord pursue after his servant? What have I done? What evil is on my hands? Now therefore let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If it is the Lord who has stirred up you against me, may he accept an offering. But if it is men, may they be cursed before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day that I should have no share in the heritage of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Now therefore let not my blood fall to the earth away from the presence of the Lord. For the king of Israel has come out to seek a single flea, like one who hunts a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do you harm, because my life was precious in your eyes this day. Behold, I have acted foolishly and have made a great mistake. Oh, and David answered and said, here is the spear, O king. Let one of your young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation. Then Saul said to David, blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them. So David went his way, and Saul returned to his place. And so in chapter 24, David has a chance to kill Saul. He actually threatens him, convicted in his heart, and he spares him. In chapter 25, David's about to kill a man to take vengeance himself, and Abigail comes out, and David acknowledges, the Lord has restrained me from this. And then in chapter 26, again, he has a chance to kill Saul, and he doesn't. And after having seen Nabal struck dead by the Lord, I think David realizes something. God's going to take care of this. Look at chapter 26, verses 9 through 11. When Abishai says to David, I'll not need two times, just give me one chance, and I'll nail Saul to the ground. David says in verse 9, but David said to Abishai, do not destroy him. For who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? That is, to raise your hand against the Lord's anointed would be an act of sin. If God has anointed someone and I raise my hand against them, that would be like raising my hand against God. David says, I know I cannot do that. That would be wrong. I've already been convicted about it once. It would be sin. But then he goes on in verse 9. Who can raise his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? Verse 10. And David said, as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him. Or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed, but take the spear that is in his head and the jar of water and let us go. Chapters 24 through 26, I think, are remarkably similar because God is teaching David one lesson. We could say he's teaching David that he does not have to take vengeance himself, but he can trust in the Lord. But I think if we're going to summarize verses 9 through 11 there, David's lesson in all of this, I think what David learns is this. I must obey the Lord in what I know to do and trust the Lord for those things that I don't know. What he says is, here's what I know, Abishai, to raise my hand against Saul would be sin. Now, yes, I know God's promised I would be king. I know Saul's king now. I know if I'm going to be king, somehow Saul's going to have to be removed. But to take him out myself, that would be sin. I know what to do there. I know what to do. It is not to raise my hand against Saul. Now, maybe what will happen is Saul's going to go down to war and die in battle. Maybe he's just going to die naturally. Maybe the Lord will strike him like he did Nabal. I don't know how God's going to do it. But what I do know, I'm going to obey. And what I don't know, I'm just going to trust the Lord. I think that's the lesson that God is teaching David. David, your job is simply to obey in what you know. And in the things you don't know, in the things you can't figure out, you just trust me and keep obeying. And I would say that to us today. Though God has not told us how everything will unfold in our lives, God did not tell me my freshman year of school, Lee, don't fret about being lonely because your senior year, or before your senior year, you're going to go to Scotland, and Timmy Van Ness is going to say, why don't you go after Lily? And I was going to say, that's a good idea. And so I was going to come back, and Lily was going to say yes, and we would be married. God didn't lay that out for me. If he had, I would have been very much more productive for 3 years of college, I think, instead of fretting and worrying. I couldn't have dreamed up that. I wouldn't have said, maybe I'll go to Scotland and somebody will tell me who to marry. You know? No. You don't know how the events of your life are going to unfold, but you don't have to. And I don't have to. What I need to know is what God has commanded me to do. And I need to do that today and tomorrow and the next day and 10 years from now and 20 years from now and 50 years from now and 100 years from now. All I need to know today is what God has commanded me to do today. And I need to trust God then to just take care of all the things I don't know and trust that He will do them. Why? Because He's going to accomplish His purposes in my life and He's committed to providing every need necessary, every means to meet that end. Do you see how all of this fits together? We see, that, I think, a very encouraging lesson on trusting God. God delights in providing for His children. Not only that, but we know His word will be accomplished. So if He says, this is what I'm going to do, and He will do it. And not only is He committed to meeting an end, but He's going to provide every means necessary to get there. And so our job is simply to obey God in what we know and trust Him in the things we don't know. But I think ultimately, this text has given us, reminded us of the greatest reason we have for trusting God. What's 1 Samuel 21 through 26 about? About God protecting David and sparing him? Yes. But it's also about something bigger. For why is it so important that David is spared and David becomes king? It's because God had told Judah, through your line there will come one who will have the scepter. He will soon promise to David, you will have a son who will reign on the throne of your kingdom forever. It is even as we read earlier in Isaiah chapter 9, God said, I am sending one who will reign on the throne of his father, David. The ultimate reason that God spares David is so that Jesus of Nazareth, one in David's line, might come. And Jesus of Nazareth did not simply come. He came and He lived a perfect life. And He died on the cross, paying the penalty for the sins of His people. He died on the cross for our sins. He was buried in the ground, and 3 days later He was raised from the dead. And even as God put out His Spirit on David to show he had been anointed as king, so on the day of Pentecost, Peter declares, you want to know why the Spirit is being poured out? It is because the one who has been raised has received the promise. That is, the Spirit has been poured out in him without measure. That is to say, he is king and there is never coming a day when he will cease to be king. He is the eternal king. David lived so that Christ might come. David's life is, the main point of David's life is not even David. The main point of David's life is so that Jesus of Nazareth might come, so that we might see he is the true king. He is the one who lives forever. Peter can say, David is dead and he is in his tomb to this day. But this one whom you have crucified by the hands of lawless men, God has raised him from the dead and declared him to be both Lord and Christ. So if you want to know, yes, yes, but how can I really know I can trust God? Let this text remind you, God spared David so that he could meet your need and he could meet your greatest need when you most needed him. When we were helpless, Paul says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. If you want to be reminded that God will care for us and provide for us and that you can trust him, remember what Paul says in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, how will he not freely give us all things in him? Indeed, this text ultimately shows us God was committed to sending Jesus of Nazareth to die on the cross for our sins and to be raised from the dead. And he spared David as a means to that end. And so this morning, as we are encouraged, I think, to trust God, let our chief encouragement be this meal. As we take of this bread and this cup, let it be a reminder, God, you provided for me when I most needed it by allowing your son's body to be given for us and allowing his blood to be shed for us. And so, God, I trust you now. And I'm going to obey you in what I know and trust you in what I don't know. If you're not a believer this morning, I plead with you, place your faith in Jesus Christ. When he comes back, he is coming back as the king, and he will judge his enemies. He will cast his enemies into hell to be under God's wrath forever because you have rejected the king. So I plead with you today, reject him no longer. Repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ, saying, God, I put my hope for pleasing you not in anything I can do on my own, but in Jesus Christ, dying on the cross, paying the penalty for our sins, and being raised from the dead. That's my hope. If you repent of your sins and place your faith in him, the Scripture says you'll be saved. If you'd like to talk to me or somebody more about that, we would love to do so. Please believe. For those of you who have believed, who are members in good standing of an evangelical church, feel free to join us this morning as we take of the bread and this cup as a celebration of what God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. Let's take a moment of silence. The ushers come forward, the musicians get in place. As the elements are distributed, you can sing along with them, and then we'll eat of the bread and drink from the cup together. So let's take a moment of silence as we prepare to come to the table.